welcome to IBC. We're going to start our service off this morning singing our hymn of the month, number 269. If you would rise and sing with me, In the Garden.
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear stand on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
On the last,
I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll begin our service. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on this service, but I hope you'll also lift up some folks in prayer. There's always those that may be sick, maybe not able to be here, those that are traveling. Let's lift them up to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning as we worship and gather together here, Lord, during this morning service. Lord, we're thankful for the singing, Lord, as we sing our hymn of the month, In the Garden. Lord, it's a well-known song and helps us picture, Lord, what it was like there, Lord, after you rose from the dead in the garden. Lord, and we're so grateful, Lord, that as we look at the cross today and Calvary, we're so thankful for the empty tomb, which we'll be celebrating, Lord, next week on Resurrection Sunday. Lord, we do want to pray for several of our church family, Lord. I know the Kohlmeyers. I'm not sure who else may be driving the Mudlocks. Some may be flying back. Both a Jeff Goble family, Mike Goble, Lord, the Cremards, Lord. Give safety if they're driving or flying, Lord, whether today or in the next few days from the wedding. I pray you'll protect them, keep them awake and alert, we pray. Lord, we know there are quite a few in our church family, Lord. At this time of year, the weather's changing all the time, Lord. Cold to warm, to sunny, to snowy. And Lord, that can play with sometimes allergies and just sickness and asthma. And so, Lord, we pray for those that may be under the weather, not able to be here today, Lord, perhaps watching by way of live stream. Encourage them, Lord. Let them get needed rest and strength and bring them back, Lord, I pray, for Wednesday night. I thank you for our visitors. I thank you for each one that's here today. And Lord, I pray we've come today to worship you, to lift you up high and mighty. Lord, may you increase today, may we decrease. Lord, we're not here today in any way to be entertained, to get our needs met other than what the Holy Spirit can do. But Lord, we've come today to honor you, to obey the gathering together of believers on the Lord's Day. Lord, to use our gifts to encourage, to comfort, to teach, to admonish. And Lord, I pray you'd use me as I open the Word of God and what you've laid in my heart. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. You've been standing for a little while. Unless Mike says the Bible stands, I'm going to let him do that.
I was going to let you sit, but the Bible stands. And so shall we. Number 292. If you would stand and sing with me. Maybe the next one.
The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages turn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Okay, on the second stanza, ladies, men joining on the chorus, and then on the third stanza, it'll be the men with the ladies joining on the chorus. Here we go.
The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. This truth by some never was refuted, and destroy it they never can. Here we go. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Here we go, men.
The Bible stands, and it will forever, when this world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Everybody, the Bible stands, every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it and to prove it and make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
All right, let's have a word of prayer. And then you can have a seat during the offering and the offertory. Father, thank you for the opportunity to stretch our legs. Thank you, Lord, for men and women. Some of these are watching from home right now, Lord. Gina may be watching. Lord, and Gina and Eileen may be watching. And Lord, I'm not sure of others, but there's others who aren't able to come because of physical challenges. I think of Jack and Lisa. And Lord, I'm sure there's some others, Georgia and maybe some I'm forgetting, that just maybe aren't able to come at this time or have chosen because of some health challenges to stay away. Lord, may we be a blessing and encouragement. Many of the folks in here do it on a regular basis. Lord, they call, they visit, they send cards, they bring food, and that's a blessing. Lord, we know the Bible says in Matthew 25, I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came. Lord, may we be true followers of Jesus Christ in caring for others. Lord, we thank you for each one that's here today. What a privilege, Lord, to be able to give from grace and obedience, from our own abilities. You've blessed us to be able to give to you, Lord, financially, as you see fit for this ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
out, I'm going to invite you to grab your Bible or a copy of the Bible in front of you from the pew and turn to the same book we were in last week, the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter number 8, actually the same chapter we were in last week. Mark chapter 8. Again, if you're here today, you left your Bible at home, you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible right there in front of you. You can borrow that today for the service. If you don't know where it's at, you can turn toward the back. It's going to be page 1408. 1408 if you're borrowing a pew Bible. 1408 today. Mark chapter 8. Aren't you glad to be here on the Lord's Day in the house of the Lord? Aren't you excited to be part of what God instituted the church. It's not man's invention. We didn't come up with it. It's not something where it's just trying to get people. No. And by the way, church, a true local church is made up of people. It's saved, baptized church members that are serving the Lord, praising the Lord. That's exciting. And it's not one where you just sit and soak. Sometimes maybe you were raised in a church where you just sort of come in and you just slip in and you'll slip out. And, you know, everybody just does their own thing and you just come in, you leave. You come in, you leave. No, that's not what a church is supposed to be. Not according to the Bible. You're part of the church if you're saved. You're part of the body of Christ. You come to fellowship, to comfort, to encourage. You come to administer to one another. You come to help. You come to use your spiritual gifts. You come to sing together, not just listen to people sing. You come to worship the Lord together. So it's not just a sort of, well, the pastor does everything and the leaders and we just come and leave. No. Absolutely not. And so we have a great privilege to live during what is the church age, for the great commission the Lord has given us to evangelize, share the gospel, build the church, contend for the faith until he comes. So may we be busy doing his work. Mark chapter 8, you should be there by now. Mark chapter 8, our title this morning, if you're taking notes, is Christ, the Cross, and Calvary. Christ, the Cross, and Calvary. 2 weeks ago, we looked in Luke chapter 5 at the disciples. Some of the disciples and the miraculous catch of fish. The title of the message was, "What's Your Next Step?" That was probably, that story took place during Christ's first year of ministry, perhaps even his first 6 months, when he was extremely popular and there were large crowds. That was where he gave the command to thrust out a little and then launch into the deep and then let down your nets. God spoke to some of you, but it's been 2 weeks now. That may have worn off, as sometimes spiritual decisions do. Have you done anything? You taken that next step? Are you still sitting? Last week, we looked at Mark 8, the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000. Many of you were here with that. It's right here at the beginning of the chapter. Our title was, "How is it that you do not understand?" Talks about the disciples. And by the way, this story would have taken place somewhere in the second to third year of Christ's ministry. These men have followed the Lord now for quite some time. But the Bible says that they considered not the miracle of the loaves of the feeding of the 5,000, and their hearts were hardened, and they did not understand, and they were still afraid and frightful. And you know what? God spoke to some of you last week. But that's been a whole week. Has it made any difference? And what you're going to find in the spiritual life is, you can come to church, God can speak to you, the Holy Spirit can convict you, can encourage you, can challenge you. You might make a decision in the seat, you may come to the front, but if you don't act on that, that's just like a closet being crammed with the next item. You're just shoving more and more stuff into the closet. And all that closet does is just overflowing with the Word of God. It's got to be taken out and used. You've got to act on it. If you don't act on it, you're becoming spiritual gluttons. You're becoming spiritually weak. You're becoming spiritually proud because you have a lot of knowledge, but you don't act on it. So the Bible always says, be doers of the word. And we're seeing that in the life of the disciples. They're doing some things, but then they take a step back. They're not learning. They're not growing. Their eyes are blinded. They're seeing only what they want to see. And so we take a look here today at another series involving the disciples. And now we're in the final months. Literally, we could be within 6 months of Calvary. So let's see, and you'll notice the shift in Christ and the shift of his teachings to his disciples. Now here we are on Palm Sunday. Our focus is on the cross, Calvary. We have a Good Friday service. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday resurrection. That's the empty tomb. But that's not today. So I want you to pick up with me here in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Mark 8, 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples unto the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? So this is toward the end of Christ's ministry. These disciples have been with him a long time. They pause for lunch. They pause under a tree. And he asks them a piercing question. Whom do men say that I am? You've been with me a long time. We've been traveling all over the place. You hear what the people say. They get in discussions. As you teach, as you preach, as I teach, as I preach, as I heal, who do people say that I am? Verse 28. And they answered, John the Baptist. That's really a ridiculous one. Jesus and John the Baptist were at the same time. People saw them together. John baptized him. Why would they say that? Well, some said that. Some didn't know that. Some say, verse 28, Elias. That's Elijah. Old Testament Elijah who never died but was taken to heaven, raptured. They think you're Elijah come back. And others said, one of the prophets. Well, you're just a prophet. We're not sure. Now Christ asked the piercing question. Now, these are not rookies. These are not newbies. These men have been with him now for quite some time. And he said unto them, whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? Do you know me? You've traveled with me. Is there any doubt? Who do you say that I am? We have Peter here answering and saying, thou art the Christ. Now, sometimes today, and I'll do it, we'll say Jesus Christ. It's not wrong. Hopefully you don't say that as a profanity, as many do, or a burst of exclamation over something unusual happening. Jesus is his earthly name. It's the same name in the Old Testament Hebrew as Joshua, Jeshua. Christ is not his name. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. So when you say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are saying, I believe that Jesus' earthly name, that man born in Bethlehem, I believe he's not just a man or just a prophet. I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, God himself. Whoa! Now that is a whole different statement. And that is a true statement. And that is a tremendous statement of faith by Peter. But notice what the Lord does in verse 30. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now that's the very opposite of the command for the church today. The church is commanded to tell everybody who he is. Every single person. But here, the cross had not yet happened. They were still young. He said, don't tell anybody then. At this point, exactly who I am, what I'm here for. Now there's a shift in the next verse. Verse 31. Please notice, you like to underline? Underline those first three words. And he began. This means this is the very first time he's beginning to talk about this with his disciples. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now they may be eating lunch. They may be walking. They may be listening. They may be drifting. Like sometimes we talk to you in church, you're not really listening. Or you talk to your kids, they're not really listening. Or your boss talks to you, you're not really listening. Or your spouse talks to you, and you're not really listening. And maybe he's telling them all this stuff, and they're sort of listening and not really listening. I don't really know. But he's now beginning to introduce the cross and Calvary. They've never heard of this before. It's brand new. Let's not be too hard on them. We look back, and we're like, come on. They have never heard it. Christ has never talked about this yet. He has only brought it up to Nicodemus in John 3. Which was private, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And even Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about. So for the very first time, as we're getting closer to Calvary, within months, he now begins to tell his disciples what's going to happen. They have absolutely no idea what he's talking about. They can't even comprehend it. Let's see what happens. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Verse 32. And he spake that saying openly. He spoke that to them very plainly and very clearly that they all heard it. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. You and I say, oh, Peter. You and I are Peter. Peter, you just said, thou art the Christ. You just had your high moment. Everybody's like, woo. And now you pull the Lord aside privately to rebuke. To, like, Lord, stop talking that way. I may not have said it harshly. Lord, no. What it means when he rebukes him is, no, stop it. Not going to happen. Would you stop talking that way? He rebukes the Lord. Verse 33. But when he had turned about, that's Jesus, and looked on his disciples. By the way, looked on his disciples. That means they all thought the same thing, though Peter was the spokesman. He rebuked Peter firmly but gently, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. He's not saying that Peter is Satan-filled, or demonic-filled. No Christian, no believer can be demonically filled. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Get thee behind me, Satan, or spokesman of Satan, or one who is speaking as Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan. I recognize that voice. I recognize that philosophy. I recognize those words. That's from the devil. That's the temptation, right? The crown without the cross. No, Lord, quit talking about suffering. Quit talking about being rejected and being lonely. Quit talking about being killed. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're going to be the king. We're following you. It's going to be all good. Stop it, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, a lot of us believers talk that way. We only want the good stuff. Rosy. Don't talk about Christian persecution. Don't talk about hard times or loneliness. Don't talk about being suffering for Christ or even being killed. Stop talking about that kind of stuff, you know. Let's focus on the good stuff. Let's focus on all the good verses. Let's focus on all the, whoa, get thee behind me, Satan. That's the spirit of the devil. That there's no suffering for the believer. That everything should be good. Come on, God, where are you? Why are we going through hard times? How come we're having financial problems, Lord? Come on, get thee behind me, Satan. How many Christians have that same philosophy of Peter? Everything's going to be perfect. We follow the Lord. There's no suffering. Come on, Lord, you stop talking that way. Now, again, let's be kind to these men. They have never heard this before. There's nothing farther from the mind of a Jew than the Messiah. That's impossible. The Messiah is going to come as the king. He's going to get rid of the hated Romans, whoever's in charge, the Gentiles. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign. And the Lord's now talking about being rejected and suffering and being killed and rise again. That don't make any sense. Go to the next chapter, chapter 9. But you're going to see that Christ is going to bring us up again and again and again and again. It's not hidden. Chapter 9, he takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain called the Transfiguration. We're not reading that story. Guess who's there with him? Moses and Elijah. Old Testament law, Old Testament prophets. Read other gospels, they're talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, all that's going to happen. They see Jesus Christ transformed, metamorphosed into what he really is. They see him as God, the king. Oh my goodness, they see him in his glory. When they come off the mountain, look what happens. Verse 9. Mark 9:9. Be ready to use your Bibles today, folks. All right? This is a New Testament Bible church. We don't just come and sit and listen. We have our Bibles out. We're paying attention. I mean, we're active. We're in the Scriptures. What does God's Word say? Verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Look at the reaction, verse 10. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, you and I look back and it all makes perfect sense. We're on the other side of history. What is he talking about? What is he talking about, rise from the dead? Why does he keep talking about, that's not being killed. What is he talking about? They don't know, but Christ is beginning to talk more about this as he's getting closer to Calvary and the cross. Later in chapter number 9, look at verses 30 to 32. Chapter 9, 30 to 32. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. Isn't that interesting? There's a whole shift in his ministry here. That's for a whole other lesson. Why does he keep saying, don't tell anybody? Don't tell anybody. Keep it hidden. I thought they're supposed to. Not at this point. Verse 31, chapter 9. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, now pay attention to the wording in this one. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. Well, who's going to deliver him? And that they shall kill him. Who's going to kill him?
And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. No, this is not hidden. He's been telling him repeatedly. Verse 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask him. So what are we studying? We're going to be covering a lot today. Have those Bibles out, ready to go. Christ is getting closer to the cross and Calvary. The crowds, they've dissipated. Most just came for the miracles, the show, the healing. What can he do for me? They weren't serious followers. By the way, test your own spiritual walk. Anytime you introduce something, everybody's excited. Woo! Are you still there 3 years later? You still there 2 years later? Everybody comes at the beginning, first time you do something. Woo! You still come later? After that initial burst of energy and excitement? Are you still in it for the right reason? Are you really following him for who he is or just who's here? What can we do? It's fun. It's exciting. It's easy. You better test yourself. Test myself. By this point, the crowd's way down. Offerings, not even coming in. Remember, there's hardly anything in the money bag. Jesus is talking more and more about persecution and suffering and being killed. Some of the disciples are getting disillusioned. Judas is certainly becoming very disillusioned with this whole thing. I didn't sign up for this. Why does he keep talking about this? They don't understand. If you go back and read every one of these chapters, as soon as he gets done teaching them, the disciples are shallow, immature. They're arguing about who's the greatest. They're arguing about who's going to sit beside the thrones of the kingdom. They're not even paying attention to what he's talking about. They're like me, like you. We listen to what we want to hear. We focus on what we want to hear, and nothing changes us. They're one-centered on them. It's me. It's this. Nothing else. I don't really hear it. I don't really take it in. It doesn't really change me. And yet Christ is more and more burdened. He's more and more grieving. His eyes are on Calvary and the cross as it's quickly approaching. He keeps talking to them about it, but they won't listen or understand. Go to chapter number 10, Mark chapter 10. I want you to journey with me through the Bible quickly this morning. Now, where are we at when we get to Mark chapter 10? Well, if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, it's Palm Sunday. It's a triumphal entry. We're right up at it. We're right there. I mean, the cross is just a week or two away. We don't have perfect timing, but we're close. We're very close. What does Christ say? Mark 10, verses 32 to 34. Pay attention to the wording. Mark 10, 32 to 34. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. The hour is about to be here. Notice his wording. He's very specific, verse 33, saying, behold. Now, he has not told them everything. He's never told them where. He's not told them exactly how, but he's going to spell it out very specifically. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. No, it could never happen in Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of David. Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be delivered. Well, who's going to deliver him? We'll find that out shortly. One of your own will deliver you. Be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, he hasn't done anything wrong. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. He's never revealed that before. Wait a minute. Your own people? But it's going to be the Gentiles, the Romans, who are going to actually sentence you? He hasn't told any of that yet. He's telling them all of it. Verse 34, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him. Oh, he never revealed that. He's going to be scourged like a common criminal. And shall spit upon him and shall kill him. Matthew 20 says, crucify. That, no Jew could have even understood that. That is impossible. Impossible. To be crucified on a tree like a common prisoner, for any Jew, that would be a curse. That says in Galatians, cursed be he that hangeth on a tree. There could be no more vile, repugnant, repulsive than for Jesus. How dare you say this is going to happen? There is no way. The Gentiles, crucifixion, the scourging. Look at he finishes verse 34. And the third day he shall rise again. Now he's told them this again and again. He's giving prophecy. He's not scared. He's in the very city that's going to deliver him. Listening is the very one who will betray him. He's not scared of what's going to happen to him. The physical suffering, the abandonment of every one of them. The cross. Calvary. His entire purpose is a week away. You go back and you read and you say, how dull were the disciples? Be careful. Be careful. Peter rebuked him. Lord, stop talking that way. That stuff doesn't happen. That ain't going to happen. Don't worry. Stop it. Focus on good stuff. Good stuff. Arguing about who's the greatest disciple and who's the favorite. Who's going to sit by the thrones. Fighting and arguing. Not even getting anything. Not even listening. And we know the end of the story, don't we? He told them how many, they were all scared, crying. They didn't even believe him about the third day. Or they didn't, it wasn't belief, they didn't even listen. They just sat, took it in. Now again, how many messages have you taken in your lifetime in a good Bible preaching church? How many messages have you heard? How many messages have they heard? How many times have they heard Jesus preach and teach? They were there. They were part of the miracles, but they had tuned him out long ago, most of them. They were there with the miracles, their heart was hardened. They just were coming. It never affected them. I mean, message after message after message after message, they never changed. They were the same person or they had gone backwards. And they were with Jesus. I mean, with him. No greater preacher or teacher. I'm here. I'm thinking of other stuff. I mean, they were clueless, and yet that was us. That is us. That's me. Oh, my goodness. Christ is burdened. He's grieving. He's focused completely on the cross. Chapter number 11. You can read it. We'll not read it. Verses 1 to 11. Typically, we would preach on this today, Palm Sunday. What's called often what? The triumphal entry. That's not in your Bible. That's just somebody made that up. That's really not what it was. It was not triumphal. That's coming later. The triumphal entry is Revelation 19. When he's on a white horse. Now that's a triumphal entry. This is not. Anybody who called this triumphal entry, that's just somebody being not. I mean, this is a rejected entry. This is fulfillment of prophecy. This is as humble as you can get, riding a colt, a donkey, down the street, knowing full well you have been rejected by the Jews and the religious leaders, and yet still doing this? Absolutely. This is not triumphal. Oh, yes, there's crowds, there's people here, mostly Galileans. Hosanna to the king. And then there is some great yet shouting and cheering and wonderful things as they lay down the leaves. This is Christ as the humble king riding a lowly colt, being rejected as the Messiah, heading to the cross. Interesting, if you read Mark chapter 11, there's basically 3 days here. It appears that comes in on a Saturday. Then on a Sunday, he cleanses the temple. And then on a Monday, he was with the religious leaders. Time does not have us be able to explore all that, but it's interesting. If you're only a casual Bible reader, a lot of times you read this stuff and it all appears to be the same thing. So when Christ began his ministry, he began it publicly by being baptized by John in the Jordan publicly. That was his inauguration to his ministry. It wasn't because he needed baptized like you and I. He never sinned, so he didn't have to do anything like that to be saved. But he ends his ministry by being publicly, basically rejected, coming in publicly riding on a colt. Right after he began his ministry, he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. This is a whole different one. He does it at the beginning, and he does it a second time at the end where he cleanses the temple and drives them out. The beginning of his ministry had large crowds. Now he has small crowds. At the beginning, he was very popular. Now most people aren't that interested. When you move to chapter number 12, are you with me? Chapter number 12, we have Christ with one of his final parables. Focus with me. We have chapter number 12. one of his final parables, but it's the most plain spoken, direct, and right to you. There's no question what the parable means. I'd like to take the time to read it, though we're not going to really explain it. I'm trying to get you to see what's happening as Christ approaches the cross. This is very likely on a Monday or Tuesday. Mark 12, verse 1. And he began to speak unto them. These are the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. He spoke unto them by parables. This is his most direct parable he will ever give. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vine of the vineyard. And they caught him. They caught the servant and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating them and killing some. Why are they treating my servants this way? Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they knew exactly what the parable meant. How do you know that? Verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Some people don't see Jesus as fearless and courageous. He's in the very midst of the pit of vipers, the very people that hate him and have been trying to kill him and are about to... And he speaks a very direct, plain parable. The vineyard is Israel. It was given to you by God the Father. He chose you. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to you, and you killed them, and you stoned them, and you rejected them until finally he sent himself, his son, Jesus Christ. And you rejected and killed him. And what's he going to do? He's going to utterly punish you and destroy you, AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple and the captivity, and he's going to let it out to others. That's the Gentiles, you and I. You rejected the stone, and you threw it in the rubbish pile. But that stone became the head of the corner. And they knew what he was talking about. They knew exactly it was to them. And they went on their way, this time, not just talking about it. We got to kill him now. You keep moving to chapter 12, and we're getting closer and closer to the cross. Time would not have us to look at all of this. I want you to go to chapter number 14. Chapter number 14. Are you still with me? Where are we at? Well, verse 1, 2 days. 2 days away. We're 2 days away. Less than 2 days away from Passover. We're 2 days away from the Lamb going to the cross. If we were to read most of 14, what happens here? Mary anoints Christ. Judas betrays Christ. The disciples abandon Christ. Peter denies Christ. And the Sanhedrin arrests Christ. All in what I believe is the longest chapter in the book of Mark. A lot of stuff happens there. How would you respond to all of that? Mary anoints your feet, knowing his burial. Judas goes in and says, I'm tired. 20 pieces, I've got it. The disciples all abandon him. He's left all alone. Peter recovers and comes back and falls at a distance, but denies him and even curses. I know not that man. Weeps bitterly as he hears the cock crow. They arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they did not originally, chapter 14, verse 1, say, want to take him and arrest him and put him to death because it was the Passover. But isn't it interesting how God's ways are always, God said it will happen at Passover. The lamb will die on the Passover. The spotless male lamb will shed his blood on the Passover, as I have said. Doesn't matter what man thinks. And everything is happening according to God's timing. Chapter 15 is where we'll finish this morning. Chapter 15, are you with me? Christ, the cross, and Calvary. Jesus was burdened. He went into the garden. The disciples were falling asleep. Oh, how patient he is. Could you not just pray with me a little bit? They kept falling asleep. He said, the hour is here. They're coming. Judas and the soldiers. Arise. They all forsook him and fled, as you and I probably would have done the same thing. We now come to chapter number 15, and we want to focus on what's called Calvary. Called Golgotha, the place of the skull. The place where the Romans would take common prisoners. Remember, they wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had rights. You crucified the scum. You crucified the common prisoner, the wicked, the vile. You crucified anybody who rose up in insurrection against Rome as a picture that you will never forget. It was vile. It was hideous. It did its job. There wasn't much crime. Roman peace ruled because of what that did, crucifixion. All right? There could be no more horrible death than to be crucified publicly outside the city gates up on that hill where people died. It's said, if you study history, nobody knows, that the Romans crucified between 100 and 200,000 in their reign. One time, several thousand at one time. Believe me, if you were going to rise against them, you'd think twice. Many times, it was public humiliation for days, hanging in the sun, in the rain, in the weather, birds, animals. Anybody could come up and spit, mock, laugh, throw things at you. It's a horrible way to die. Sometimes it was by rope. Sometimes it was by the nails through the wrists and through the feet, very painful, after being scourged, which many people died. Yet Christ foretold that. In fact, for personal study, read Psalm 22. Everybody knows Psalm 23, don't we? Actually, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 all go together. You have to read them all together. Psalm 22 is Christ on the cross. Read it. First verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's Christ on the cross. He even says, that's written in, by inspiration, by David, 700 years before this, crucifixion wasn't even practiced. Said, they pierced my hands and my feet. It gives you a picture of what Christ was suffering in Psalm 22. I thirst, everybody making fun of me. I stand alone. Read it, it's powerful. Then you read Psalm 23, and then you read Psalm 24, the triumphant king. Some of you may remember that from a couple years ago on a Wednesday night. We studied that. It's the good shepherd, it's the great shepherd, and then it's the chief shepherd, all right? Wow. Crucifixion, not even known. Christ did it. We come to this final chapter, and we're drawing to a conclusion. Many have said we're now standing on holy ground. Chapter 15, the cross. For some, it's just a story, historical event. Do it every year. But as a believer, when you come to chapter 15, it's take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. All of heaven is silent. The angels are hushed. The Creator, the Son of God, God Himself, allowing Himself as a lamb, just a lamb led to the slaughter, all alone. Wow. 4,000 years have passed since creation. 4,000 years have passed since Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden. 4,000 years have passed since sin entered into the world. 4,000 years have passed since death came right behind sin. 4,000 years since Jesus Christ, God Himself, God in the garden, uttered the prophecy that one day from the seed of a woman would come the Redeemer to crush Satan, the serpent. And everything is now for this one moment, this one week, Calvary. cross. Satan has ruled with an iron fist for 4,000 years. It's been his kingdom. He reigns. It's his. Sin has won. Death has reigned. Everybody dies. And now, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is going to be tried as a common criminal. Beaten, slapped, spit upon. No real trial. No real judge. Breaking all kind of rules. He's going to let himself. I'm talking about the Creator now. Being led like a lamb. Not even fighting back. Not even yelling or cursing as some of us do when we get mad. We don't get our way. Just being led like a little lamb. He who could just say one word, it'll all be over. Letting himself get slapped and beaten, spit on. Letting himself be blindfolded, mocked. Oh, King of the Jews, crown of thorns. Letting himself be given a royal robe. Letting himself be drugged back and forth between Pilate and Herod and Pilate. People crucifying. People even picking Barabbas, a vile murderer, seditionist, to be released. And he stood there silent. Let's pick it up in verse number 9. Mark 15:9. They bring him to the Gentiles, Pilate, the governor who has all authority to let him go or to crucify him. But Pilate answered them, we're in Mark 15:9, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy, but the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, "What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done? Speak up, what sin?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Boy, we read that very quickly, don't we? When he had scourged him. Oh my goodness. When they had scourged him to be crucified. We'll not read everything. The saluting, the mocking of the soldiers, carrying his own cross. Boy, that was designed to humble you. You're not even going to die. You're going to carry the piece of wood you're going to be nailed to. And you're going to carry it through the crowds. And they're going to kick you and spit on you and mock you and humiliate you. Not only that, we're going to nail you to it. And then you're going to hang there and you're going to be in excruciating pain as a common criminal for everybody to see. And we don't care. And there's Jesus carrying his cross piece, stumbling after the scourging. It's been over 24 hours. He hasn't had anything to eat or drink, by the way. His disciples have all abandoned him. Where's everybody at? Where's all the followers? Would you be there? Are you loyal? You say you're loyal. Am I loyal? I'd be there, Lord. We're like Peter. Lord, everybody else in this church may abandon you, but not me. I'm the only one in this church that's with you. That's what Peter said. You got me, Lord. Everybody else may be cowards, but not me. I'm with you the whole way. No, you're not. Verse 19. And when they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowed their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the sign above his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified. Not only was it not dignified, two common thieves on each side of him. Just bums. Wicked thieves who deserved everything they got. One on either side of him. And the scripture, verse 28, was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." If you were to read all the Gospels carefully, you will see that Christ, a lot of people ask the question, how long was Jesus on the cross based on the Bible? Again, you've got to remember, there's Jewish time and there's Roman time. Those are not always the same, so it doesn't mean they contradict each other. Best we can tell, it was 6 hours. 6 hours. 6 hours of hanging on the cross, with spikes through each wrist and through your feet, after having been scourged and already beaten, without eating, being abandoned, sweating great drops of blood because of the emotion, not afraid of Calvary in any way, hanging on the cross, having to lift yourself up to breathe. He has seven sayings that he utters if you read all the Gospels. 3 hours of pure darkness as God poured everything he had on his son. 3 hours of darkness where every sin, every dark, nasty stain, every vile sin ever committed, every thought, every lust, every rape, every murder, every you name it, was thrust upon the sinless, spotless Lamb. All heaven became dark as the holy God cast out his wrath on the Lamb. The Bible says that he became sin for us who knew no sin. The Bible says he became a curse for us who deserved it. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Mark 15, as we draw to conclusion, go if you would to verse 37 of Mark 15. Now this is only the account in the book of Mark. You need to read each of the Gospels to put all the pieces together. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, one final time of pushing himself up, one final time of getting a breath, one final time, it is finished, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over, again, a centurion is no wimp. A centurion is a highly ranked Roman official over at least 100 or more men, who does not cower in any way when he sees people die. This is a hardened guy here. He has seen, he don't care about any of these people. And when the centurion, which stood over against him probably for all 6 hours and was close enough to hear every phrase he said, every observance of what happened, the darkness, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And the only people there were some ladies. And John, we know from the book of John, did show up to be with the ladies. And they took that body down, God himself, and put it in a tomb and went to their houses. We know from other scriptures, Christ cried out, it is finished. What's finished? Genesis 3:15. 4,000 years of sin and death and the grave and the devil. Sin once and for all time paid for in whole. Now it's done. It's complete. Nothing else. Nobody else could do it. Nobody else needs to do it. It's all done. He took all of God's wrath. He took all of the punishment. He took everything coming. Every bit of it was poured out on him. And he bore it in his body on the tree, it said, for us. And he gave up the ghost, and the sun came out, and they buried him. Now he had repeatedly told his disciples what would happen. The Son of Man will be delivered up, and he was. And he will be rejected, and he was. And he will be scourged, and he was. And the Gentiles, and they were. And they will kill him, and they did. But they forgot about the last one. And he shall rise again the third day. That we'll look at next Sunday, but like you and I, we hear what we want to hear. We take in what we want to take in. We focus on what we focus on, and we often miss the greatest truth. And they missed it. Now, we need not be too harsh on them. They had not the whole indwelling Holy Spirit as we have. They had not the whole Scriptures as we have. They were on the other side of the cross. We're on the other side looking back. We have the whole story. We know what happened. But these men did not. And they were scared. They were afraid. And they ran for their lives. And they thought only of themselves because that's all they knew. I want to finish by reading John 3, and our time is up. The only other time Jesus ever alluded to the cross was when he was talking to Nicodemus at night. And he said something that no way Nicodemus could ever understand because the Lord never really explained it. But you and I, looking back at perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, should be able to understand exactly what Jesus was saying. John 3, we often only read verse 16, but I'd like to read 14 to 17. And now as we look back, this will make a lot more sense. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So he's going back to the book of Numbers when there was a plague in the camp and the poisonous serpents. And God had Moses make a staff, a pole, and put on it the cursed serpent. Why would he use a serpent? The curse. So that whoever looks will live. And now Jesus is saying this to a religious leader. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now we look back and say that. He's lifted up on the cross. He took the place. He became a curse. He took the serpent's curse. And that whoever looks on him will live. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish in their sins, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Please put your name in there when you read that. God so loved Martha. God so loved Rita. God so loved Mark. God so loved Dwayne that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's only one way the entire world could be saved, is if someone paid the price for the entire world, and that's Jesus Christ. Nobody else did. No, there's not one other person who ever died for your sins, took God's wrath, and rose again. That's why there can only be one way. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again and says, I have the keys of death and of hell. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I already paid for sin. I conquered death. I rose again, and I'm never dying again. And I'm the only one that can give you everlasting life, because I have it. And what I have, I give to you. You're my child. And I can take away your sins and forgive your sins. But you have to believe and turn and repent from your sins and believe on me with all your heart that I am the Savior and the Lamb, and what I said, it's finished, it's finished. And you believe that, and you're throwing all of your faith on me and me alone. Cut any string to anything else, any religious creed, any prayer, baptism, mass, christening, infant baptism, Mary, Jude, any other saint, whatever you think it is, nothing. None of those people have nothing to do with it. It's all on Jesus Christ alone. The cross and Calvary. For many of you, if not most of you, you have trusted Christ. The question is, has it made any significant difference since you've trusted him? Since you've received that eternal life, which was a free gift, since you now don't fear hell, how has it impacted you? Do you have a joy that you never had before? Do you have a purpose that you never had before? Do you have a desire to share that with everybody else that you never had before? Do you long to come among God's people and this thing that he designed after all of this called the church? How has it transformed you? Has it transformed your parenting, your marriage, how you see the world and world conditions? Has it impacted you in the area of finances or missions or friends or anything? How has the cross and the Calvary and the it is finished and the risen Savior impacted you every day of the week? Has it? Or have you, maybe like the disciples, have I just sort of grown cold on that? And we considered not that. And maybe we just don't consider it except at Easter. And maybe we don't think enough about it. And we get in the doldrums and we have more of a closed Bible than an open Bible. And we get caught up in the things of the world and a hard heart. And we forget why we're here and what Christ did and the victory we have. And we live defeated lives. Perhaps there's some in here watching that you've never become a child of God. It's all just historical events. It's all just stories. It's never been yours personally. You've never received it for you. You've never put your faith in Jesus Christ for you and you alone. You have never called out. You read, for God so loved the world, but you never think about he so loved you. It's just he died for everybody. No, he died for you. Well, I know, but if everybody, no, you've got to do it. It needs to be a personal decision based on your own will. To look to the Lamb that was on the cross, who was lifted up that all men might be saved from your sins, and you turn from your sins which condemn you, recognizing your need of salvation. And I finish with verse 18, because we can't read and talk about Calvary without verse 18. It's not true if we don't do this. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. If you're here today, watching from home, and you have never believed on Jesus Christ and turned from your sins, and you have never called out to him for salvation, you are already, right now, condemned. That's Jesus who said that, by the way. Jesus Christ said that, not me. The God who loves you and died for you said that. You are condemned right now, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why Jonathan Edwards, in that famous hymn, famous message, Great Awakening, the sinner's in the hands of an angry God, portrayed the sinner hanging over the pit of hell on a spider's thread, saying the only thing keeping you from hell and being lost in your sins is God's mercy. You're hanging by a simple thread, that today you might be cast into hell forever for your sins. And boy, revival sprung out as God worked in the hearts of people who realized today is the day of salvation. What am I waiting for? I am already condemned. The only thing keeping me from the full sentence of hell is God's mercy, perhaps giving me one more day to not say tomorrow, next week, I've got things to do. There's too many people here. Today is the day of salvation. On this Palm Sunday, on this Good Friday week, on Easter next week, we focus on the cross. Christ's teachings focused on it. The disciples were dull of hearing. They missed it all. They even missed it even on Sunday morning resurrection. But we praise God that God was patient with them. What would God have you to do? Are you just coming to service after service after service, devotion every morning, every day, every night, reading, ladies' Bible study, men's retreat, taking it all in, boom, 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 but it's not affecting, it's not changing you in any way. I mean, you really could probably not do any of that and maybe be the same person. What is it doing for you in an everyday life? Do you have any desire to share it? To not worry about it, to be bold in your faith, to have a burden for your neighborhood, your community, your relatives that you're going to see perhaps next week on Easter. To get the courage with God's help to share that old, old story that never gets old. That it so impacted you that you can't keep it in. To get a burden to serve and minister right now during the church age, until the Lord comes for the church, that he's given us a commission and we get to be part of it. Not just like, oh, it's Sunday again. It's Wednesday. What do you mean? It's a chance to gather with God's people again. To hear the book, to pray, to encourage, to share what God's doing. May you and I not just know the cross and Calvary as a historical event that we focus on once a year. Anybody can read it, and we could be very graphic on all of this, and we can get emotional. We could talk about the scourging and the cross, and there's time for that. But God's not looking for emotional decisions. He's looking for decisions of the will. I will. I will. Doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter if I'm up or down. Doesn't matter if I cry or I'm happy or I'm sad. I'm going to do what God says, because this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to put it into practice with God's help, for his honor and for his glory. May Calvary have made all the difference in our lives. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed during this time of invitation. It's a very simple invitation. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If God spoke to your heart today, you need to be saved. I want to encourage you to be saved. I want to encourage you to slip out and come to the front, go to the back. We'll have some men and women in the back that can take you and say, hey, I can pray with you. I can open up the Bible. We can show you how you can know Christ. We can show you what it means to be saved. We can tell you what it means to repent. We can explain to you right now how you can become a child of God. You don't have to go another day without knowing that you're on your way to heaven. If you're here today, you're watching from home, and you need to be saved. As the piano begins to play, would you right now just slip out quietly? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Between you and God, no one needs to be looking, no one needs to be peeking. Let's do business with God. If you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Have you personally received the free gift of salvation? How about it, teenager? How about some of you teens? Are you saved? Does God live within you? Do you have the Spirit of God that lets you know you're his child? How about it, visitor? How about it, church member? How about it, teacher? Are you born again? Do you know Christ? No one's going to force you. We're not going to delay. It's between you and God. Don't assume you're going to have another day. Today is the day of salvation. Christ died for you. There's nothing else that needs to be done but for you to turn from your sins and believe. Cast yourself upon his mercy. How about it, Christian? You're saved. How's that heart? Has it gotten cold? Caught up in work and school and play and relatives and bills and things, and you don't even maybe think a whole lot about the cross or Calvary except when it's Easter. How about it on Monday? How about on Wednesday? Do you think of God's church? Do you think of his people? Do you think of ministry? Do you get excited about it? Is your heart breaking to share the gospel at Cross and Tower, at some of these nursing homes, some of the neighbors, sharing Christ in Duryea and Avoca and DuPont? Are you excited to get involved in missions? What is God stirring your heart to do? Some of you, it's time to be baptized and follow Christ and stop delaying. Some of you, it's time to join the church. Some of you, it's time to get active. Say, oh God, time is short. You've given me some gifts and I've been sitting on them, Lord. What would you have me to do? It's between you and God. Piano's going to play. We'll finish the invitation. Do business with God as the Holy Spirit leads. God's working in your heart. Would you yield to Him? Don't fight it. Just yield. Say, oh, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Whatever you'd have me to do. Never be afraid to obey God's leading. God's way is always best. Trust Him. Amen, amen. I invite you to look this way. In fact, I invite you to stand with me as we finish our service. We're going to conclude in a word of prayer and dismiss. Here, let's pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, your word is so powerful. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the scriptures that are from you. Oh, Lord, may we read it. May we study it. May we live it. Oh, Lord, may our hearts never get cold. Lord, may we have tender hearts for you. May we always be grateful of Calvary, the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us, the Lamb of God. Oh, Lord, may we be motivated by that love. May we be motivated by that sacrifice. May we be motivated, Lord, by the burden to share Christ with those around us. May we be burdened by your soon return, which could be today. Lord, may we be burdened by the reality of hell. Oh, Father, may we obey you. I pray, may we not delay. Bless those who are walking with you and walking in obedience. Chase down those in your love who are not. And Lord, bring us back again tonight, eager to assemble together in your house on this, the Lord's day. We thank you and we praise you for the cross and for Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.